Greetings to everybody, and certainly to those on the telephone hookup today. Nice to be with you again. It's quite a while since I've spoken here, simply because I've been oftentimes elsewhere, Canada, Oklahoma, Texas, and been able to speak to a number of our brethren around the place, and so it's nice to be back again with you. You have a date in front of you, the 20th of July, 1969. It's a date to remember. It's one of those dates where people say, where were you when such and such happened? I think I know where most of you were, that is, those of you who are alive, breathing human beings, because a number of you were not alive on this particular date. But I think I know where most of you were on this particular occasion. You were probably sitting in front of a television set or had your ear glued to a radio listening for this. That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. As Neil Armstrong stepped from eagle to place the first footstep, human footstep, on the moon. Am I correct? I guess most of you were rather interested in what was going to happen. On that occasion, as man stepped outside of his environment for the first time, and you might say his own micro-environment, and set foot on the moon. 20th July 1969 was the culmination of a race for the moon, a race which was a culmination of technological development, a period of unheralded technological development, spurred, you might say, by competition, which we otherwise called the Cold War. Who was going to be there first, the West or the East? And oftentimes, the race for the moon was seen in terms of competing ideological concepts. Which is the greater? And it was often suggested that the first person there or the first ideology there would be the one which won the war or won the world. But above all else, the race for the moon was a tribute to the creativity of the human mind. What the mind of man can do, it can dream, and it can turn those dreams into reality in quite a remarkable manner. And so as a result of a challenge that had been laid in 1957 when the Soviet Union launched the first Sputnik, the United States rose to the challenge and instead of following, led. And a lot was to be said for the creativity of the human mind, the ability to accomplish what it thought of. God's word talks about a time when nothing would be restrained from man. He would be able to accomplish whatever it was he set his mind to. There's a side effect of the space race. I don't know whether you have ever put these two together. The developments of the 1960s in terms of the space race coincided or spurred in some way research into the nature of the human brain. We were able to look at things and consider things in a different way. In seeing the accomplishments of mankind, people started to ask, what is the difference between a human brain and that of other mammals, for instance? Because human beings are mammals. What's the difference? You might say contemporaneous with that space race, there was research going on into the nature of the human brain. The end result of which was that there are no physical differences to account for the level of achievements between the human brain on the one hand, which is able to send one of its kind to the moon in its own unique environment, literally create its own environment and carry it with it, and the animal brain. And it doesn't matter how inventive animals may be or how smart animals might be and can be used in various ways, they certainly were not able to accomplish what humanity had accomplished in the decade of the 60s. Had not been able to do that. There was no quantitative difference. If you weighed the brain and you looked at the relative brains of a human being and a mammal, there was no physical difference in those brains that accounted for the qualitative difference in the output. Qualitatively, in terms of the quality of what the human brain could do, there was a vast disparity. What is that disparity? The result gave rise to an understanding of a subject the Bible speaks about and has spoken about, you might say, since the beginning. Another Armstrong, an older man, Herbert Armstrong, came to appreciate and understand that a non-physical component was coupled with the human brain to create the human mind. Clearly, the results of science was there was something non-physical. What was that non-physical component that gave the human brain the ability to accomplish what it was able to do? The qualitative aspects that the human mind was able to accomplish. The non-physical element we know as being the spirit in man. As I said, the Bible has spoken for a long time about the spirit in man. We can go back to the book of Job. Job chapter 32. And we find Elihu, the young man who came with Job's three friends, speaking of a spirit within man. An understanding and an appreciation that there was a spirit within a human being. In verse 8 of that chapter, he said, "There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives understanding," or gives him understanding. There is a spirit. There is something there. The Tanakh says, "Truly it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Shaddai, or the Almighty, that gives them understanding." In the next chapter but one, in chapter 34, Elihu continues, and in verse 14 he said, "If he should set his heart on it, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath." And with what effect? Man would cease to exist. Man would perish. All flesh should perish together, and man would return to the dust. Oh. So Elihu understood that human beings were made more than just from the physical ground. He also had a spirit within him that God placed there, and he was sustained, and that spirit, you might say, was sustained by the breath of God. And if God were to take his spirit out of the spirit out of a human being and his breath from his nostrils, we would be dust. No more. The prophet Zechariah understood the aspect of the spirit of man. We're in chapter 12 and verse 1. It said, "The burden of the word of Jehovah, or the Eternal, concerning Israel. Thus saith the Eternal, who stretched forth the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him." Zechariah equated the concept of a spirit in man as being one of those elements of the creation, the heavens that God stretched out, the earth for which he laid the foundations, and the spirit of man within him. David understood about the spirit within man. Moses understood it as well. One of the most incredible scriptures is in Numbers chapter 14. And it is a testimony, you might say, a statement that God has recorded relating to Caleb. Caleb was one of the spies who spied out the promised land. And when he came back, his report was different from that of the other spies, and he with Joshua sought to steal the people and encourage them to go and possess the land. The Eternal's comment about Caleb was, because there is another spirit in him, there is a different spirit in Caleb than there was in the other spies. What a comment to be made by God about a person. There is a different spirit in this man, therefore he will inherit the land. The others, because they lack a certain type of spirit or they have another spirit, are not going to inherit the land. They are going to die in the wilderness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll turn there in, we'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 2. I find the first epistle rather than the second epistle, it will help no end. He said in verse 6, he said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. The wisdom we are speaking is a different form of wisdom. It's informed from a different source. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He said, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, he said, eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so he talks about how we receive this wisdom from the Spirit of God, and it is only through the Spirit of God. Verse 11, he said, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? There is a spirit in man, and it understands the things of mankind. You might say it is that spirit that gives man his ingenuity and his ability to reason and deduce, his ability to dream and accomplish, his ability to do things such as he has done. So he said, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, he said, no one knows the spirit of God or the things of God except the spirit of God. Things of God are not known to the spirit of man by itself. They're only accessible through God's spirit. Verse 12, he said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. In other words, the human mind is open to spiritual inputs in quite a remarkable way. He said, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for the foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He has the power and the ability to make right judgments and to see things in a correct and proper perspective. And he concludes that section in verse 16 by saying, "For who has known the mind of God or mind of the eternal that he may instruct him?" No one's known the mind of God, except the mind of God is given to them as a gift. He said, we have the mind of Christ. What Paul is doing, he's saying there is a spirit in man, and it receives input from the spirit of the world, or it can receive input from the Spirit of God. We also can make up an equation, you might say, that the brain plus the spirit in man equals the mind. You have a mind. It has a spirit within it, as Paul says, that creates something distinct from the rest of the creation. If we were to look at it graphically, you have an entity which has the spirit in man within it, and is able to receive inputs from the spirit of the world or the spirit of God. How does it do it? Well, the analogy that Mr. Armstrong used was of a radio, not a modern fancy one with digital tuning, etc., etc., but the old-fashioned analog type that needed to be tuned with great care, and which oftentimes ended up with stations laying on top of one another. One had to fiddle the dial to try and get the tuning exact. The spirit in man needs to be tuned to a wavelength. It needs to receive that, and it needs to be tuned. Something needs to happen within the spirit in man so that it can be tuned. It's interesting that it is after Mr. Armstrong came to understand about the spirit of man that I think he spoke most of all about John 6, verse 44. Because you see, if we understand and we appreciate the element of the spirit in man, there's no way you can ever convert another person. Because conversion is a spiritual process. Something has to be done to the tuning mechanism within the mind to receive the things of God. Now, okay, we can set an example. We can create an environment in which God can intervene in a person's life. We can also make a right mess of it. But ultimately speaking, calling can only come about as God's Spirit seeks to override the spirit of this world and enables the spirit and man to hear something else than has been accustomed to. So we can't call other people of our own doing. It is of God's doing. The Apostle Paul, again, who have used the aspect of a dial and the need to tune it. The Apostle Paul talked of the way in which the human mind is tuned in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, where he said, in which we talked about our the way in which we've been made alive in verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, he said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. There's a prince of the power of the air. There's a spirit that works within the children of disobedience. the type of people that we were until we were called. As Paul goes on, he said, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were in that same situation, controlled by the spirit of this world, or the spirit of the air, the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the spirit that now controls their lives. I'll read it to you from an alternative translation, and this is the NET Bible, which I guess is the .com Bible. It's available on the internet, a new translation. But it says something interesting. It says, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is energizing the sons of disobedience. I read it the first time and I thought, they're trying to get rid of something. But the more I looked at it, the more I realized, in fact, it is probably the correct translation. The spirit of this world is ruled by someone. They make a claim to the Greek. They justify their translation based upon the Greek and upon what various other scholars have said beforehand. But what they posit is that the spirit of man is subject to the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the world is ruled over by another being, the prince of the power of the air. It presents it, you might say, in a slightly better example, and of course provides an interesting corollary to the spirit of God. Because the spirit of God does not rule itself, it is ruled over by the Father. The spirit of God accomplishes what the Father sends it to do. It doesn't have a mind of its own and a thinking of its own. And so you might say the spirit of this world is also ruled over. It is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan himself, with disastrous results in many cases. I'd like to put it to you, brethren, that the spirit of man is one of the most important aspects of our understanding. What Mr. Armstrong came to understand as he lived his life built upon what went before. It did not deconstruct, it did not remove, but rather built upon and illuminated what we had already been given. And the spirit of man enabled us to appreciate more fully what we had been given beforehand. Why? Because it addresses the aspect of our identity. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Hume spoke about the aspect of identity. I'd like to address that from a different perspective today, from the aspect of the spirit in man. Why is it important? Why is it so important that we consider this aspect of our identity? Well, let me read to you, let me give you a quote from a book that I've been sat on my shelf since probably the last 12 years. One of those books that you read a chapter of and underline various parts of, and then you go back to from time to time. But here is a quote from a particular book. It said, postmodern society is characterized by a loss of a sense of transcendence, by the absence of any overarching story, and by the disappearance of the undergirding structure that supports humane values and knits together individuals. The society, and this man was writing in the late 80s, early 90s, the book was published 1990 thereabouts, so he was writing it in the late 80s, and he was talking about this postmodern society back then. And he characterized it in various ways. a loss of a sense of transcendence, the absence of an overarching story, and by the disappearance of an undergirding structure. He carried on a little later. He said, it is marked by individualism. And that was a book entitled The Church's Bible, Its Contemporary Authority. You have a Bible on your lap. You don't know how much people argue over its role as an authority. This man was addressing it. What does he state? He states there's a lack of transcendence, no overarching story, and a disappearance of an undergirding structure. What does he mean by that? The very first one was addressed by Mr. Cale a few weeks back. There's no spirit world. The only thing that exists is what you can see, what you can touch, what your mind can deal with, what your senses can appreciate. Lack of transcendence. There's nothing else out there. There's just us. There's no overarching story. Or there's no place in history. Or better still, in terms of you and I, there's no God's plan. No plan of God. And I guess you've probably all had a good guess as to what would be the disappearance of an undergirding structure. There's no place for the law of God. That's a way in which he's characterizing society. No spirit, no history, and no law. Why is it important? Because we have to ask who we are as individuals. Let's introduce you to another individual, René Descartes, a Frenchman, a philosopher, who wrote around the time of the turn of the 16th, early 17th century. In around about 1619, 1620, he wrote a book about cogito. What was important about cogito? Cogito was an orphan. We all feel sorry, right? Annie the orphan. Many people understand what it is to be an orphan. But Descartes' orphan was an orphan extraordinaire, because Descartes' orphan was a model for human beings. As one person described it, a parentless, autonomous thinking agent who is dependent upon nothing outside of himself for the truth he has uncovered within himself. That's one person's summation of Descartes' orphan. A parentless, autonomous thinking agent who is dependent upon nothing outside of himself for the truth he has uncovered within himself. There's no transcendence. There's no overarching story, arching story, and there's no undergirding structure. This was written, this was conceived and penned by a philosopher almost five centuries ago now. You don't need to see the reference to it. The world Descartes had envisaged, as the writer continues, is a parentless one in which autonomous subjects, freed from the oppressive tradition and feckless opinion, bring a bold new order into being, a brave new world. It was a world, Descartes' world was a world written at the beginning of the 17th century. It was lived out by a few subsequently, i.e. the Romantics, the Shelleys, the Byrons of this world. People who were greatly talented, but yet morally reprobate. People who felt they owed nothing to this world, but to destroy anything it may have had. And that the greatest thing in the world was they themselves. But sadly, brethren, it's a majority lifestyle in the West today. That's what society wants. So one young lady went to university and sat in an English class and was told by the professor at the beginning, "My goal is to make you an atheist." This is an English class. English 101 or whatever it may have been. I thought it would have been to teach something about English literature. But the goal of a professor was to destroy any sense of transcendence, to remove any spiritual underpinning that the class may have had, to make them a postmodern, so to speak. And to some degree or another, you might say, the lifestyle, the model that Descartes posited in the 17th century, has become the norm in this century. Descartes denied the existence of a spirit world. No spirit world. Descartes, you might say, was the father of human reason. And of course, he was not the father of it, but of course, his writings, you might say, became the building block upon what much of human reason and rationalism has built upon. But Descartes denied the existence of a spirit world. The identity is within the self. And if you don't believe that we all have become part of this world, ask yourself, how long ago was it when you were first told to be your own person? How many decades ago was it that you were told to be your own person? To find your identity within yourself. How long ago was it you were told to fulfill your own dreams? Or do your own thing? How long have these concepts been around? Expressed, not necessarily in those same terms, but expressed all the same. In other words, your identity is within yourself. You are what you make of yourself. Are you? Mm-hmm. The Apostle Paul had something else to say about it. Where is our identity? Brethren, if the spirit of a world controls us, then our identity is there. Pure and simple. Our identity is not within ourselves. Our identity is somewhere else. It doesn't matter how much we think we control our own lives and we're our own person. Ultimately speaking, we're not. You see, the prince of the power of the air that controls the spirit of the world has room for boundless identities. He doesn't mind. As Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter therein thereat. You can create any sort of scenario for yourselves. And you think you're doing your own thing, but your own thing is being informed by the spirit of the world and is being fostered and is being encouraged by the ruler of the spirit of this world. Our identity is there. It's not within ourselves. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul made a comment that speaks very much to this aspect of identity. Romans 6 and verse 16. Let's pick it up in verse 15. He said, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?" He said, "Certainly not." He said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Or as the New Revised Standard Version says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. You see, this world leads to death. And the majority of people unwittingly find their identity within it. They may think they're creating an identity for themselves. But that, you might say, was the ultimate deception, isn't it? They think they are free, but yet they're enslaved. Satan, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, has blinded their eyes so they can't see. God has allowed it, and God will allow it to continue until it is his good pleasure to open those eyes so those people can start to see and start to appreciate. And so the Apostle Paul says, we are servants to whom we obey. Where is our identity come from? Matthew chapter 1. Why start a book this way? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, etc., etc., etc. Hardly a way to start a bestseller, is it? It is, really. Because do you know what it's talking to? It is talking to the identity of Jesus Christ. He was a son of David, a son of Abraham. It was important. It was very important. You see, in those days, people had not gotten postmodern. They still had a sense of history. And who you descended from was very, very important. And God wanted it to be known to the people of that day that Jesus Christ had descended from the most important personage in the history and the thinking of that people, and the psyche of that people. And he had descended from that person for the right reasons. Why? The people of Christ's day had a problem with identity. Oh yes, they realized that they were descendants of Abraham. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. And we find John the Baptist contending with the religious leaders of his day who had come to be baptized. And what did John the Baptist say to the religious leaders of his day? He said, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I'm okay. What about you? Who did you descend from? Or you're a lesser mortal. He said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because just the physical descent from Abraham is not of itself sufficient. He went so far as to say, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If you think you're so great, God is able to raise up from these very stones children for Abraham. And what would be important about them? Let's read on a little. Fruit. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. He carries on and said, even now the axe is laid to the root of a tree. Therefore every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he saying about Abraham? The important point about Abraham is that Abraham brought forth good fruit. And therefore, as a descendant of Abraham, one is obliged to bring forth fruit which is commensurate with that of Abraham. And if you don't, claiming that aspect of identity is not sufficient. You can be burned up. You can be destroyed. We could turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus Christ himself picked up this very same theme in speaking to the people. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. This was an occasion where he had healed a centurion's son, or servant rather, where the centurion had come to him in Capernaum. In verse 6, he said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And so he described himself, he described his position in life. In verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Here is the faith that God looks for. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of a kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's he saying? He said those people who saw their identity in Abraham purely from a physical perspective can miss out because they've missed the picture of what it is all about. It is about bringing forth the fruits that God desires. And the important thing about Abraham was he was an example of being faithful. He set an example, and he's referred to as being the father of the faithful. And of course, here was another individual who was showing the example of being faithful, the importance of it. And Jesus Christ was telling them, "You've missed the boat. You've missed what Abraham is all about. Abraham's important, but it was the spiritual fruits of Abraham's life that set him apart. And that is what is to be emulated." You see, the identity is spiritual. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, where the apostle spoke about the aspect of identity. In verse 1, he said, "If then you are raised with Christ," or "if then you were raised with Christ," been through the process of baptism, being buried and then raised from the waters of a grave, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Seek those things. Seek the spiritual. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Then in verse 3 he said, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is now, you might say, subsumed into that of Christ. As a result of baptism, we now have to live a life which is characteristic of Jesus Christ. It is like that of Jesus Christ. Our identity has to be that of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he carries on, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When Christ, who is our life, he's a raison d'etre, our whole reason for being. So it's not who you are. It's nothing internal. It is external. It is not physical. It is spiritual. And it is governed and determined by the fruits of the life, or the fruit of the life. Are the fruit indicative of Jesus Christ? Are they representative of Jesus Christ? When we look at another person, who do we see? So often we see the physical, don't we? And that's natural. We have physical eyes. We make evaluations. Is the person obese or not? What sort of cardiac problem do they have, or are they creating for themselves? Our mind goes through all of these things. We look and evaluate them by the clothes they wear, their lifestyle. We make judgments upon a person based upon that. But what is the real identity of a person? The identity of that person is not on those physical things that you may see. It's upon the fruit that is evidence from that life. What is it that is being produced? Is it Christ-like? Is it? Then you know the identity of that person. You can have an appreciation of that person. On the other hand, if it is the fruit of this world, then you've got another identity. Another identity altogether. There's an importance to this, brethren, which I'd like to address, because it's easy to accept things as they are without realizing how important God's Spirit is for our life. How important it is. Let's look at some applications. Let's take young adults. I've over the years had the privilege of counseling many young adults for baptism. Very few of them had an appreciation of the Spirit in man. Very few of them understood that. And I can see within young people the ability to accept everything as being fine. I've grown up in the church. I'm part of a church. I'm accepted. I'm basically a good person. What else do I need? It's a little like the young man who came to Jesus Christ and saying, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. He said, all these things I've done from the child up. What do I lack? He said, go sell all you have and give to the poor. Why? Because he wanted to be impoverished. No, because Jesus Christ was getting to the heart of a problem that the young man had. But he didn't realize that he had. Oh, yes, he kept the commandments from a ground up or from a child up. But as a man, he was subject to the spirit of the world. And what was important to him were the physical things of life. They consumed him. And so Jesus Christ said, your focus is in the wrong place. Your focus, your identity is upon the physical blessings you have. You need a new identity, a spiritual identity. You need to change your identity if you're going to enter into life. Very clearly. And it's so very easy for young people to grow up within the church. Everything is fine. They're accepted within the church. But where is the identity? Ultimately speaking for them, where does their identity lie? Well, they may think their identity is with the church, but until they receive the Spirit of God, their identity is not really the identity God seeks. In fact, I would say this much. The utmost thing in the mind of a young person should be to receive the Spirit of God so that they can have the right identity. so that they can be freed from the counterfeit identity that the world is held captive with. Now, of course, we're not talking about infants. We're talking about, as I said, young adults. And yet, oftentimes, as I said, when young people have come to counsel about baptism, one of the things they fail to appreciate is about the spirit of man, the spirit which is within them. They fail to appreciate that in going through the aspect of repentance, what they're asking God to do is change the dial. I want to be switched off that station, and I want to be switched onto a new station. And you alone are the only one who can do it. And I desire it. It's really what repentance is about. Of repenting of what we are rather than what we've done. We've done what we've done because of what we are. We're human beings tuned in to the spirit of this world. And so the spirit of man and understanding of the spirit of man is very important in terms of understanding what repentance is all about. The desire to have the spirit of God and be able to identify with the things of God in a way which is only possible through God's spirit residing within us and interfacing and interreacting with the spirit within us. That's where repentance really fits in. And so we have, it's possible for a young person to be part of it, seem to be part of it, but yet their identity is really still somewhere else. You might say it's even possible for those who have been baptized because they've never really come to understand what they're doing. They can end up with a false sense of identity. Clearly, if you're a young adult, as I said, we're not talking about children, there is a point at which God expects us to choose. I've often wondered about the situation in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 7 and 8, the end of a millennium. 1,000 years of good times, right? It's the end of a millennium, and Satan is loosed for a short period of time, and he goes out and he deceives the nations, and they come up against Jerusalem and against the people of God. Why? Clearly, I would say in the first instance, it's emphatically the case that those people have felt that they can live without the Spirit of God. That they can live in a neutral zone where the spirit of man is not tuned into the spirit of God. And Satan gets out there and Satan deceives them. Deceives them just as clearly and convincingly as he deceived Adam and Eve. And clearly a group who lack a spiritual identity. They accept everything as it is. It's been so good. There's been peace. There's been well-being. There's been physical blessings all around. What else do I need? All these things I've done from my youth up. What do I lack? Nothing. And God says, yes, you do. You lack the Spirit of God within you. The mind of man without God's Spirit to protect it is subject to deception. Subject to deception by Satan, just as surely and as completely as Adam and Eve were deceived. Nothing changes in terms of the human condition. You might say God is convincing and God is writing for the last time for the benefit of those who are about to be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, a lesson. That there's only one identity that is going to matter. And that is an identity in which your mind, the spirit within you, is coupled with the Spirit of God. And without that, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. be destroyed. What about those of us who have received God's Holy Spirit? What about us? Where do we stand? Well, let's have a look at some scriptures. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about us being a living sacrifice. Verse 1, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You give yourself over to somebody else. Unlike cogito, you realize that the transcendence exists. There is a God, and I'm going to give myself to him completely and unreservedly. A commitment we made, you might say, in going through the waters of baptism. But he carries on in verse 2, he said, don't be conformed to this world. Don't use this world as your measure. But he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Spirit of God is at work with this person. And what is the Spirit doing? What is the purpose of the Spirit? It is so that the mind can be renewed. It can be transformed. So that it is no longer geared to the physical world and the physical circumstances of this world, but it is geared to what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, what God desires becomes our motivation. Not what is convenient or current within this world. And so our spirit within us is now connected to the Spirit of God. And with that spirit, we renew the mind. Does it happen overnight? No. It's a continuing process. And it's a process we have to be in mind to continue, because if we stop, we'll regress. There's no holding points. It's a continuing process. It's a continuous process. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talked about how it was something that was done on a daily basis. He said in verse 16, he said, we don't lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing. He said, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so there's a renewing process taking place within our lives. The values of this world are being replaced by the values of God. It's a process. It's a growth process. And each and every one of us have to examine ourselves to ensure that that process is continuing. And how do we know the process is continuing? By the fruit that is produced as a result of our life. We can see it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about this aspect again. Let's pick it up in verse 4. He said in verse 3, rather, let's pick it up in verse 3. He said, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's sort of mouthful, isn't it? But that's the way in which God sees humanity without his Holy Spirit, without having accepted the sacrifice of Christ. That's the way in which we are. A pretty dirty lot. Pretty scurvy lot. Nothing to be proud of. Verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so this renewing process, renewing the cleaning of our life, the changing of the fruit of the life from those things that he talked about in verse 3 to the things he speaks of elsewhere, which are indicative of the Spirit of God being within us. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 3. We could really read that whole section from verse 4 where we started, or where we finished last time. In verse 5, we're told to put to death our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those things are evidence of the ruler of this world controlling our spirit. He talked about how we once lived that way ourselves. He said in verse 9, he said, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We've died. We've been buried. We've received God's Holy Spirit. We've died and we've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of he who created him. And so it's being renewed in a new image, a new identity, an identity that this world cannot appreciate. And so a renewing process is in part. A renewing process is in part in which you and I are involved. And you and I have to have a part in it by making sure that God's Spirit is in our mind. We have a responsibility to make sure that God's Spirit is coupled with the Spirit within us so that we can produce those fruits that God desires. So where are we? What is our identity? What is my identity? Well, the answer simply is, isn't it? To what is your mind tuned? What am I getting input from? People think they're free, but are in bondage. Very clearly in bondage. To what is my mind tuned? To what is your mind tuned? What's the dial set at? Is it set for the kingdom of God? Is it set for God's Spirit? Or is it set to another setting? You and I have to evaluate that for ourselves. We have to answer and give account of that.